the smallest matters. So having a matter, the smallest matter, the least matter, there was a difference of judgment within the church about some situation. We're not told what these were. They could have been business transactions that they had had between each other and somebody felt as though they were wronged. We don't know what all the matters were, but obviously anytime you have a congregation and it begins to grow and people begin to then work with each other and help each other and sometimes do business with each other, some things can arise. I had a matter like this arise early on when I was first given the pastorate between two of the congregation. Having a matter, a difference of judgment. Barnes says it's not a difference between men that is in itself wrong, but it's the spirit with which the difference is adhered to and the unwillingness to have justice done that is so oftentimes wrong. So he says, dare any of you, how dare you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, adikios, those who are not righteous. How dare you go before those who are not righteous? They were taking each other perhaps to small claims court. I don't know what all they were doing, but they were doing it before those who were not believers, not within the church, before an unbelieving, unrighteous judge. He says, and not before the saints. So Paul reproves their choice of judges, reproves the fact that and the whole issue that he's getting at here is the testimony of the church and the testimony of Jesus Christ and the honor of Christ that's at stake. That the church, who professes it to be this, yet can't solve the simplest matters within itself. And he says, what a mockery that is of the church, what a mockery of Christ, what a mockery of the wisdom that we're supposed to have. That we're supposed to have the wisdom that is beyond the wisdom of this world, which Paul's talked about in the first few chapters, and how if you want to be wise, then you got to become foolish to this world, because we possess a wisdom that is beyond the world's wisdom. It's a revealed wisdom. It's the revelation of God to us. And here you are, taking these matters before men who don't even know Christ. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Poole writes, the best interpreters understand it of evil angels, that is, the devils, whom the saints shall judge at the last day, agreeing with the judge of the whole earth in the sentence which he shall give against the evil angels, confining them to the bottomless pit, who, while this world lasts, have greater liberty as princes of the air to rove abroad in the air and to work mightily in the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2 is what he's referring to. Ephesians chapter 2, where it says in verse 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That we will judge angels, that we will judge those who are fallen, that we will judge those who are in sin, in rebellion against their maker. Poole also goes on to say later on, perhaps this may mean that the saints shall in the future world be raised to a rank in which some respects is more elevated than the angels in heaven. And yes, I think so. We go to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. We know that the angels were mediators of the law at Sinai, and that God, through angels, mediated the law to Moses, brought the law to Moses. So that in this life, angels are used and they're ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. that God uses angels. We know that all the way through the Old Testament. We have instances of God sending forth angels, angels appearing before him and saying, and God says, how will we bring this man to war? And they say, we'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And God says, go ahead and do it. That'll bring them. And so we know that in this life that God uses angels and that they are a mediating influence in the world. So we read in Hebrews chapter 1. I thought it was there. It wasn't. Hebrews chapter 1, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things and by whom he made the worlds. And so he cuts a difference between the old and the new, and the speaking by the prophets and then the speaking by his Son. And yet we know that the prophets spoke. They were the very spirit of Christ. And yet we know that Christ was the final word. He was the final word which interpreted the prophets' words for us to understand. He was the revelation of God. He was the clearest, fullest expression and revelation of who God was. As Brother Russell dealt with it this morning, as the Logos. And then he says, in chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So he talks about the words spoken by angels being steadfast and transgressions. He had brought into an account for a transgression. Again, talking about the mediation of angels at Sinai under the old covenant. And if the word of God, which was mediated by angels to Moses, given to the people, if you were held accountable for that, how much more will you be held accountable for the fullest expression of God, God himself, who comes to us and speaks to us in his own person of his Son, whom he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so Paul spends the first chapter of Hebrews making the difference between the Son and angels. That the angels are mighty and the angels are powerful. But verse 8, unto the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But to the Son he says, you're God. The angels are great, and God has used them to mediate his word. But here is my Son, who is God. And that he is the creator of these angels. And verse 13, which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? So he's showing to us that the angels are creatures and the Son is not a creature. The Son is the eternal God, fully man and fully God. And that the Son is so far greater and better than angels. But beyond that also, as it relates to our text where he says, we shall judge angels, we know that he says, and look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, he says, verse 5, for unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come. So he says there's going to be a difference in the world to come between what there is now. And if in the world to come he has not put it into subjection to the angels, it means that in some fashion, some sense, the world right now is in subjection to angels, or that it is that God is using angels as in his mediating work upon the earth, and that we understand angels to be greater and more powerful than ourselves. Which he says in verse 6, but it's in one place it's testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Some translate that for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he has, you have put all things in subjection under him, left nothing that's not under him. But we see now not yet all things under him, because we don't see angels under him. But he says there will be a change. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who is given a human nature, and whose human nature is now glorified, and that glorified human nature is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, who is certainly over the angels, so that in the world to come, men will be exalted over angels, who have been given a redeemed nature, who have been regenerated, who have been made one with Jesus Christ. So I think what Paul says in Corinthians, do you not understand that we're going to judge angels? That we're going to be put in a place, in a posture, in which we are seated, as it were, in the throne with Christ, as Christ makes the pronouncements upon the angels. As Poole said, we will be agreeing with the judge of the whole earth, and we will be in a position in which we have been made one with Christ, joint heirs with him. That's a high position. And it appears to me that's a position above angels. Matthew Henry says, by judging the world and angels, some think it's to be understood they're being assessors to Christ in the great judgment day. It being said of our Savior's disciples that they should at the last day sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And elsewhere we read of our Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. He will come to judgment with his saints. Scott writes, did they not understand that believers, being first declared righteous and heirs of God at the day of judgment, will be assessors with Christ in judging the world and will concur in the sentence denounced by him against the wicked? Whereas even fallen angels, whose slaves they once were, under whose dominion they once were, and by whom they were long harassed, will be judged by them. And the punishment of those proud and malignant spirits will be embittered by this mortifying circumstance that men have been exalted over them now to make judgment upon them. And it should help us to understand something of the great work that Christ has done in the exaltation of his own person, the exaltation of our human nature, that Adam, who was created perfect, was brought in subjection by what? By angels. He was brought into subjection by an angel of darkness, by Satan himself. That Christ comes, he wins the victory, and then he exalts human nature and brings it back to a position in which it is over angels, which is made in the image of God, a volitional creature. The angels are of a different nature than we are, obviously. And Scott says, if this honor was intended them, were they not worthy to be entrusted with the decisions of such cases as related only to comparatively trifling concerns in this life? If you are going to judge men and angels in eternity, are you telling me you can't judge the small cases in your own church? The scripture says in Acts 17:31 that the world will be judged in righteousness. And in John 5:45 and 46, it shall be judged by God's word, God's law word. Angels shall be judged by God's law word. And as their relation to God and their rebellion against him, we shall be glorified and therefore capable of a just judgment. We shall have the mind of Christ. We shall be able to judge unerringly. We shall give the amen to Christ's judgment in the perfect accord. If we will be capable of judging these powerful creatures and determining their eternal state, How much more should you be able to judge the things that pertain to this life? You have the Word of God, is what he's saying. It is not going to be judged by anything other than the Word of God. We have the Word of God. So if we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God within us, why should we not be able to settle these matters instead of bringing them before men who don't even have the Spirit of God, who don't even believe in the Word of God? And that is the rebuke that Paul gives to them. And so he says then, and back in Corinthians, in verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. If you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, he's arguing that the saints have these. First of all, they have judgments. They have issues that are going to come up. There will be issues within the assembly that will come up, because while you are redeemed sinners and you're not yet glorified. Therefore, there will be arguments among the saints in the assembly, and there will be differences of opinion on matters. If you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, for the second half of the phrase, there are many who make it a question rather than the statement that it is. In the New King James, it is styled, "Do you appoint those that are least esteemed by the church to judge you? Do you? If you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those that are least esteemed by the church to judge? Do you appoint these unjust, unconverted magistrates to be your judges? Why are you appointing pagan judges to try your case?" Barnes writes, "Who are least esteemed, who are contemned, regarded as of no value or worth, in whose judgment and integrity you can have little or no confidence, according to the interpretation given above of the previous part of the verse, this refers to the heathen magistrates, into men in whose virtue, piety, and qualifications for just judgment, Christians should have little confidence, and whose judgment must be regarded as, in fact, of very little value, and as very little likely to be correct. That the heathen magistrates were in general corrupt, there can be no doubt. Many of them were men of abandoned character, dissipated lives, who were easily bribed, and men, therefore, whose judgment Christians could repose little confidence." But the problem is that cases came up in the church. No doubt some cases were decided in the church. But if the person whose case was decided against didn't like it, then they might just go on to the heathen magistrates and see if they could get a better judgment, because they wouldn't accept the judgment of the church. And it is a blessing these days to see Christian organizations that have risen up who deal from a Christian perspective with Christian litigation, Christian cases, ones that perhaps get beyond the church and need to go a little further. There are those organizations that do that very thing in our country so that we won't have to go before heathen magistrates. Obviously, there can be cases that are large enough, and capital crime cases obviously have to go before the civil realm. That is their place. But what Paul is talking about is smaller matters. Verse 5, he says, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." And if you remember what we talked about before this, these people were inflated and puffed up and proud about their wisdom. It was to their shame that they had abdicated their responsibility to know the truth and to apply it practically within their midst. It was to their shame that they had split off into parties and they had boasted about the wisdom of their particular teachers, and yet they were not able to carry out this judgment. They all had these great teachers who could do anything, and yet they were taking judgments outside of the church to heathen magistrates. And so it was a lot of empty boasting. It was sarcasm. "You are wise. You are so wise," as he had sarcastically said in chapter 4 and verse 10. "I speak this to your shame." Where's the wise men among you who have studied the Word of God, who have been diligent in the Word of God in order to be able to make a difference between what is right and what is wrong, to be able to dissect a case and bring to it the truth and right judgment. But he says in verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What a poor testimony. That the church of the eternal God, who is the pillar and ground of truth, would take trivial matters to heathens. Albert Barnes writes, because the civil constitution would have allowed them to settle all their differences without a lawsuit, Josephus says that the Romans, who are now masters of Corinth, permitted the Jews in foreign countries to decide private affairs where nothing capital was in question among themselves. And Dr. Lardner observes that the Christians might have availed themselves of this permission to have settled their disputes in the same manner. But where was the confidence in the Word of God? Where was the confidence in those whom they had elected to be their leaders within the assembly? Adam Clark writes, brother goes to law with brother. One Christian sues another at law. This is almost as great a scandal as can exist in a Christian society. Those in a religious community who will not submit to a proper arbitration made by persons among themselves should be expelled from the Church of God. That's what Clark says, the old Methodist. In Robert's word pictures, he writes about the climax of the argument that Paul makes here. He says, and that before unbelievers, climactic force of chi, the accusative of general reference with tuto, that there should be disputes about is bad, that Christians should go to law with Christian is worse, that Christians should do this before unbelievers is worst of all. Going to law with brethren may be made unlawful, Poole says, by the circumstances of it. When it's before judges that are unbelievers, so as men's going to law before them tends to the reproach of religion and the credit of the gospel. Where's your wisdom, guys? And it makes a mockery, and it displays the dirty laundry of the church, and it shows forth our lack of attention to the very Word of God itself. And he says, when we cannot do it without wrath and anger and impatience and covetousness or desire and revenge, which going to law, he says, very few do, then it becomes a disgrace within the church. And so Paul says, now there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? It is therefore far more becoming conscientious Christians to take a little wrong and suffer themselves to be cheated of their right, especially under such trivial circumstances where the credit of the gospel and religion must lose more than they can get. And to do otherwise speaks of a defect in Christians and is not without its guilt. Why don't you rather take wrong? Do you not care about the testimony of the church? Do you not care about the testimony of the gospel? Do you care about what this says to the society in which you live? No, he says in verse 8, no, you do wrong and you defraud even your brethren. You do wrong and you're willing even to defraud to know that you are wrong in the case. But if you can bring it to the seat of the magistrate, you might get your way. You're willing to defraud even to have your way or to get your money or to get money that doesn't even belong to you. So what does it teach us? It teaches us that Christians will have matters come up to spoil their fellowship within the congregation because we are a sinful people. That we will have various kinds of cases and that these matters are going to have to be dealt with. And that is why the necessity of ministers who are chosen out from among us who have spent time in the Word of God to be able to know the Word of God, not just the surface of it, but has thought through the implications of Old Testament law and New Testament, along with the New Testament as well, and the whole of the Word of God and the whole counsel of the Word of God and how these things are to be applied and dealt with in personal relationships, This is the reason why there is an eldership. This is the reason why you have pastor teachers and why they should be held accountable and why they're in the ordination they should know something. It's not enough to just say, I want to be an elder, that there has to be study, that there has to be wisdom. And it teaches us that the dirty laundry of the church should remain in the church. The outside world does not understand to begin with. And they have enough that they see of us without seeing our small disputes within us. We should be able to take care of them here. Just like you do in your families. You don't air out everything. I hope you don't. If you're airing it out on Facebook, you need to get off Facebook. You don't air out everything of your family to us. We can understand. I'm very glad you don't. I'm not looking for any of it. And we shouldn't do it in the church either. It should remain here and be dealt with properly here. Do we recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us? Do we recognize that Christ in his exalted human nature is seated at the right hand of the Father on high with a perfect human nature, which is called the first fruits? He's called the first fruits of those who sleep. He is the first fruits of a harvest that is to come of gazillions of perfected human natures that shall dwell in a place called the New Jerusalem, which Edwards called the world of love, and who will have perfect wisdom, perfect understanding, perfect love for one another. And should that not excite us now to become a people of wisdom, preparing for that time in which we're going to be taken to such a place and such an exaltation? Should that not excite us to study the Word of God and understand the principles of relationships and how the Word of God applies to us, so that we can be a proper testimony to the world, so that we can be followers of Christ, Christ who was the all-wise one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are contained, and that it is available to us if we just ask and if we study and if we labor? That even now we are to behave as those whom God has set in a very special place in the earth, that we are called out. We should be producing those who are the wisest statesmen to govern us. We should have men ready to govern us. I understand that sometimes the people don't want the wise. They will not elect the wise. And it's a judgment against the land. But certainly we should understand, and as a people, we should be producing more statesmen than the world produces. We understand how the world operates, how human relationships operate. And we should not hinder our sons from having such desires if they believe God has called them to that realm. And that has been the case in the church at times, to say that the politics is too dirty, the church should not be involved in it, and we should not have anyone in it. And if we don't have anyone in it, you can guarantee it'll be dirty. But the world has seen Christian statesmen before, and what a blessing they are to the world. Gustav Adolphus and many others. It teaches us also that we are to be jealous over the testimony of the church, that we would be willing to be personally defrauded rather than to make a mockery of Christ. It does not teach us that there's never such a case in which it has to go to court. It may show forth an issue within the church itself. It may show forth in a particular member if it gets to be of a desperate nature that particular member is not even a believer at all. But it does show us that we are to be jealous over the testimony of the church. If we allow the small matters to fester into larger issues and then go to court, it is easy to grow angry and bitter toward our fellow Christians and then wrong our brothers before unbelievers. Better to take care of things while they're small. Better to take care of these smaller matters now. And it's why the church is required to be at peace. All the members are required to be at peace. That there is no division, that there are no unanswered issues, no things that one person has against another. There are to be none of those. within the church. It is always to be dealt with. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ taught us that if we have offended someone, we go to them. Or if someone is offended with us, we go to them. Either way. So that there's always peace. There's always solutions to the problem because we have all the solutions to the problem. It's called the Word of God, which we confess to be sufficient. And it is. And it is. And so Paul admonishes them in the midst of their pride of being so wise and having such great teachers who were better than the Apostle Paul himself, and yet they couldn't judge these small matters. Ah, how it is, those who oftentimes think themselves the wisest show forth by their very behavior that they have very little wisdom at all. But let us be a wise people. Let us be a people who know the Word of God, who search the Word of God, who challenge each other with the Word of God. I've been reading a book by Joanne J. Jung, J.J.J., about godly conversations and how that we should intentionally, such as take the sermon or take other things that we've read through the week and bring them with us to church so that we can ask others about them and talk to others about spiritual matters or about questions in the Bible rather than just the everyday things. Write them down, jot them down, take them to your elders, take them to each other and say, you know, what do you think about this? I read this week. What do you understand the Word of God with that? And if we do that intentionally, how much growth we would have. The Puritans understood that there was growth to be had after the sermon, not just individually taking these things, but then conversing about them so that growth could grow.